sisters and respected friends, the chapter which was read in your hearing this morning is, as I think you know, called the brotherly love chapter, or certainly the love chapter. Yet the portion which I would call your attention to is not strictly speaking on that subject at all. We will have a little to say about love this morning, but this is not our main theme. I would call your attention specifically to verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I wonder if you'd ever given thought to the fact that our whole life in the truth is involved with exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us there. The putting away of childish things. Because it is a peculiar thing about human nature, the tendency to rebel against authority, the tendency to do those things which are strictly prompted by the flesh, are perhaps most strong in childhood. And thus it becomes important that with the acceptance of the truth and the recognition that our lives must be controlled by the commandments of God, we become face to face with the fact that we have to put away childish things. Now, some of these childish things lead to things later in life which are far from childish. But it was the childish tendencies sometimes which lead us into things in later life which we should not do. I think that thought should be dwelt on a little, and I would urge you to consider it, even as we go along. That the putting away of childish things, of childish thoughts, is basically one of the prime pieces of work which we as brothers and sisters in Christ must dedicate ourselves to individually as we progress in our lives in the truth. Now at the minute, this may leave you with almost any kind of a thought. You may not have the slightest idea what I'm going to say about it. But this theory, I think, this principle, this precept, should be carried in mind throughout what I have to say. I would point out, first of all, that childhood, as is well known to all of us, is the beginning of life. And that a child is not a complete human being. Much of its abilities, much of its propensities are not yet developed. And certainly physically, it is not yet developed. A child is small. He grows large. A child's thinking is limited, and his ability to think is limited. This increases with experience, and it increases with something else also. It increases as its propensities develop. And we'll consider a little more about that in a moment. But first of all, we want to consider the fact that this development from childhood to manhood is a characteristic not only of the whole human race, but it was also a characteristic that Jesus had to progress through. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to the second chapter of Luke, where we read Luke's account of the childhood of Jesus. Very brief. No doubt we wish we had much more of the information involving and surrounding his childhood and how he was brought up by Mary, his mother. But such little as we have is perhaps reflected in two verses in the second chapter of Luke, the 40th, in which we are told, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And another one very similar to it, the last verse of the chapter, the 52nd. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." All of this indicates growth, the building up from childhood to the maturity of manhood. And we note particularly here that Luke is very careful to record that Jesus grew in several directions. We would expect that he would grow in stature. He got taller. He was a little boy. He grew up to be a young man, and finally he matured into an adult. This would be expected. This happens to almost everyone. And it was the case of him also. But we also find that he increased in wisdom, which of course is a direct evidence to us that he was not God, part of the Trinity, because if God, part of the Trinity, is omniscient, omnipresent, he cannot increase in wisdom. He possesses it already. But Jesus did not possess all wisdom. He grew and increased in wisdom. He also increased in favor with God, which would have been impossible if he had been part of the Godhead. So Jesus was the only begotten of God. He was made like unto his brethren of flesh and blood, and like them, he shared the principle of growth, increasing from childhood to youth to manhood in all of the attributes which we too must find ourselves increasing in if we are not to be stultified or stunted human beings. Now, concerning his brethren, this same thing is observable, but it is also used by some of the writers in the New Testament as an illustration of spiritual growth. And it is in this connection that we would like to call it to your attention. For example, in the second chapter of Ephesians, we find a comment in this connection. In Ephesians Ephesians 2:19, we read, "Now therefore, ye," meaning the believers in Ephesus, or it might be applied to any believer, "Now ye therefore are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." Note the principle of growth. It's true he's talking of a building here, but it's a building of living people. It's a metaphorical building involving the saints of Christ, those who have accepted his words, and they grow together unto a holy temple in the Lord. Growth is involved in the brethren of Christ, but this is particularly spiritual growth. It involves the understanding of the gospel and the application of the teachings of God to ourselves and to our lives. This can be increased even further by reading other scriptures. For example, 2 Thessalonians has something to say about this. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and the third verse, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Growth is a feature of a Christian. And the Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonians because their faith grew and increased in intensity as they became better aware of the teachings of God and of how perfectly the Word of God becomes fulfilled in the course of our understanding of the Scripture. Still another scripture, I think, would be appropriate in this connection. And here, 1 Peter will give us some illustrations of the fact. Second chapter of 1 Peter, we have the principle of growth perfectly illustrated by what happens to a child. He says, "Wherefore," first verse of the chapter, "laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that she may grow thereby." Growth then involves the sincere milk of the word of God. This is the thing upon which growth is nourished. Even as milk in its natural form is used to nourish an infant and brings the child into increased growth, increased capabilities throughout its physical being. It might not hurt at this point to have a brief look at what we know about infancy and childhood. Now, it must be a very brief look because the teachings of psychologists on the subject of rearing children and the normal growth structure of human beings is very lengthy. and it would be impossible to go into very much of it. But we would point out that in considering children, we're interested not so much in this study in their physical growth as we are in the maturing of their mental faculties. And we find, for example, that children very quickly begin to show evidence of mental capacity. Usually within the first 2 weeks of life, an infant begins to be able to be aware of what's going on around him. If something exciting takes place, the child becomes excited. Scientists have made some very interesting studies on this. Psychologists, men who have worked with children, and in order to find great numbers of children, they have often resorted to foundling homes, where infants are taken to be cared for because their parents either cannot or will not take care of them. And here they are able to observe large numbers of children. And it has been observed, as I say, that within the first 2 weeks of life, a child becomes quite readily aware of what transpires around it and can be involved in excitement, but it may not react either pleasantly or unpleasantly to this excitement at first. But as the child matures beyond this stage of 2 weeks into the period of several weeks and months, we find that three emotions begin to show themselves very, very quickly. In other words, the child begins to judge its environment. If it becomes excited by something or actuated by something, it begins to react to this. And this is the beginning of emotion. It is thought that the mere reaction to excitement, which takes place within the first 2 weeks, is the very first emotional experience a child has. But then it begins to react favorably or unfavorably toward various reactions as the mind of the child increases to the point it's able to understand what is going on about it, to a limited degree, of course, but certainly to understand. The first three emotions which are developed are love, rage, and fear. And experiments with children have shown that at very early ages, it is possible to promote these various emotions in an infant. And they give sharp evidence of having them. They sometimes react quite violently to them. They're not restrained because they have not learned the principles of inhibition yet. And their emotions may be violent, all out of proportion to the thing disturbing them. But often the emotion is quickly subsided and forgotten. For example, the emotion of love is very frequently to be observed in an infant. This can be done by stroking or caressing the child. Sometimes speaking to it in soft tones of voice will bring out the emotion of love. On the other hand, rage will be observable in an infant by restraining it. If the child is free in its crib and kicking about and cooing and having a good time, and you were to try to hold the child down, why, suddenly it develops an almost incontrollable rage at what you do. This is a rebellion against restraint. Fear can be observed in a child very quickly, and this fear, incidentally, is limited to only two things at first, despite the old wise fables to the contrary. A child is afraid of loud noises and of falling. This is the only things it fears at infancy. All other fears have to be educated into a child. And it is a peculiarity that I think we should observe this fact, because all of the things which trouble each and every one of us in our lifetime, our phobias, our likes and dislikes, are rarely ever something which was born within us or which developed out of our natural outworking of our growth. They are more often than not the product of our environment and the result of education. And as a child increases in age and comes to adulthood, as the various propensities develop, oftentimes our prejudices and our emotions in connection with these things will develop in a manner which later may have to be eliminated. The truth may show us ways in which we are wrong about our emotional outlook on life. It is interesting to note that embarrassment is a thing which is unknown to a child. A child is completely unaware of doing something which is wrong so far as the appearances are concerned. This is something educated into the child. And one of the amusing features of this is that different civilizations become embarrassed about different things. Thus, for example, in our Western civilizations, to display oneself immodestly can cause great embarrassment to a decent person. On the other hand, in some of the civilizations, such as, for example, China, for a woman to have her feet uncovered would cause her great embarrassment. Well, this would probably not embarrass a modern American woman a particle. Wouldn't even give it a second thought. In some of the Oriental civilizations, when discovered in an attitude of disarray, the first thought is to cover the face. This might be something like the ostrich who hides his head in the sand, but it illustrates that people's emotions are slanted and developed very much on the basis of training. And where this training conflicts with the teaching of the truth, we have to use the sincere milk of the word to raise ourselves as newborn babes in the truth and develop ourselves in a manner which is pleasing to God. Now, it would be impossible to explore every one of these attributes because both time and forbearance would prevent us from wanting to do so. But I would call to your attention the fact that the purging out of these things which are wrong is definitely a Christian process. These emotions, these attributes which we develop as childhood, must sometimes be purged out of us. And in connection with that, I would direct your attention to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, where in the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul has this to say. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, in Scripture, some things are sin and some things are good. Those things which are sin are spoken of as iniquity, and we are required to depart from iniquity. And going on further with this theme, he says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and of some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, from these things of iniquity, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And counseling in that respect, he goes on further to say, flee also youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do but gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, this principle then is the meat of what we have to do in changing ourselves from thinking as a child to thinking as an adult in Christ Jesus. It involves the purging out of these things, the elimination of the youthful lusts, the elimination of the things which produce dissension, in contrast with which we follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. In illustrating this point, we'll just briefly mention each of these simple emotions which comes into the life of the child first. They were, as you recall, love, rage, and fear. Let's take rage, for example. Rage, as I mentioned before, is the spasmodic manifestation of displeasure on the part of the child. The same thing is true of an adult. If something displeases you very, very greatly, you become outraged by it. At times, the rage may be almost uncontrollable. But rage can be manifested in numerous ways. Rage can be manifested in rebellion. Thus, for example, the child who is told, no, no, don't touch, too many times, develops what is known to the psychologist as negativism. He comes to the point that everything you ask him to do, he declines to do it. He almost has to be punished to make him do anything. Incidentally, it is said that most children go through this, usually starting at about the age of 2 or 3 and extending for from 3 to 5 years. Interesting that it extends longer in girls than it does in boys. I don't know if that means anything, but it's true. Negativism, then, is this tendency to rebel against authority. Now, the child in the truth has this problem. Very often, we find believers who, when they first come into the truth, are completely thrilled at the beauty of the truth, at the promises that God has made. They know the promises to Abram, to David, and the promises made through Christ by heart, and they love to read about them. But as they go on, they discover that the truth sometimes has a tendency to require things of us. There are the commandments of Christ that have to be remembered. There are the thou shalt do and the thou shalt not do to be remembered. And occasionally these things begin to impinge very strongly on the habits and the attributes which we have developed before we come into the truth. And if the child finds itself, the child in the truth I'm speaking of now, one who is baptized but who has accepted the truth, and if the child becomes sufficiently aware of these thou shalt nots or thou shalt, and they impinge sufficiently on their normal previous way of thinking, we find sometimes that they begin to rebel a little against it. Of course, the brothers and sisters in Christ have no way of producing a whipping as a human parent can do. Sometimes the Almighty chastens us for those things which we shouldn't do. But the brothers and sisters in Christ have as little we can do but admonish. Nevertheless, negativism in the truth sometimes manifests itself. It's there in numerous ways. We don't have many time to consider many of them this morning, but let's consider one which is quite notable as being a stumbling block for many who are young in the truth. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. 6th chapter. We'll read verses 14 through 18. It's well known to all of you, but let's illustrate the point. Be not unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now here is one of those statements which has been given to us to restrain our lives in a channel which would make us acceptable as sons and daughters of the deity. And the question immediately arises in the mind of the believer, who may not be particularly educated on the subject at first. Well, what would it be? What is it to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? How can one become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? Well, there are numerous ways in which we can. I've jotted down a list of three or four of them here. For example, if we limit our friendships in this world entirely with people with whom we have nothing in common so far as the truth is concerned, in a sense, we're unequally yoking ourselves together with an unbeliever. If, for example, in our social affairs, we limit ourselves to the parties and pleasures of the people that perhaps we went to school with, or the people we find in our place of business, and fail to associate socially with those who have a similar hope with ourselves, I think we can again say we're unequally yoking ourselves together with an unbeliever. Because these people will do things that we as brothers in Christ are not permitted to do. Above all, we can yoke ourselves unequally together with an unbeliever in business. We may see a lucrative opportunity to join partnership with a man whose principles are completely at variance to the truth. And if this business would follow the pattern that we expect it to follow, we might be wealthy. But gnawing in our conscience is a little feeling, well, if I get involved with this man and we get something going in our business and we have to do something that I as a Christian can't do, what are we going to do about it? Well, this is the unequal yoking. Remember the case of the oxen. The scripture said that you're to yoke an oxen and an oxen together. You aren't to yoke an oxen and a horse or something else together to pull a plow. Why? Because they don't have the same way of pulling. And if you yoke the two together, you get an unequal yokage, and they become irritated and annoyed with each other, and you don't get cooperation from the animals in the course of your plowing or drawing the wagon or whatever it might be. So to yoke together two of a kind, you get a common pull, about equal strength, and the two get along fine together, and you work out fine. So in business, this business of being unequally yoked with a person whose principles are not your own would be very similar to yoking an ox with a horse. It simply does not work out. And the very rare instances where it seems to have done so will more often than not be found to be because the believer has simply put aside his principles somewhat to overlook the principles which are being used by the believer in the unbeliever in the conduct of his business. Lastly, the principle of being unequally yoked together, I say lastly, but I think most importantly, is the matter of marriage. When we select a partner who is to be ours for life, if we yoke ourselves unequally with an unbeliever, we are simply asking not only for the displeasure of God, but for perhaps one of the most difficult things that can fall upon any believer to carry, an unequal burden. Certainly not the least of this should be the fact that a person who has unequally yoked themselves together with a believer has a hope of life everlasting, has a hope of the kingdom of God, yet they profess to love this man or this woman with whom they have yoked themselves together very dearly, and yet in choosing the one upon whom they would bestow their affections, they are going to bestow it on someone who they know can never share life eternal with them because they're not dedicated to it. And thus it is a transitory thing. One of the things which I have heard many people describe about keeping a pet is that the unhappy part of it is that pets die and you're heartbroken. Well, the same is true of yoking yourself in marriage to an unbeliever. If the time arrives that you must part with the one whom you had cherished and loved, and you know you're not going to see them again, it's a very sad thing. But if the yokage is equal, and you have the comfort and the strengthening influence of the truth in your life, then when a parting takes place, as in this mortal life it usually must at some time or another, you have the assurance that though we have parted, yet in God's good time we shall meet again and resume in the kingdom of God the affection which we have, not of a fleshly nature, but of our common bond of the love of the things concerning the covenant of God. This then is a principle which is common to the teachings of Christ. But now how does the babe in the truth react to this? Well, if the babe in the truth has come to the point that perhaps he or she finds that their lives are too much oppressed about them, the tendency is to say, well, this is the limit. I can't take any more of this. I'm going to do something my way, and I'm not going to be told there's a thus saith the Lord to do it. Now, a believer being pretty well dedicated to the Bible would recognize very quickly that this is plain suicide to say, I refuse to do the will of the Lord. So the subtleness of the human mind begins to make itself felt. Instead of bluntly saying, I'm going to disobey the commandments of Christ, very often we begin a principle known, it's not a scriptural term, but it certainly is very descriptive, of rationalizing. You begin to say, now the Bible is supposed to teach that I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked together with an alien. But there must be some exceptions to that. There ought to be ways of showing that perhaps it's a little, there's a little mistake involved here, and God didn't mean it quite as severe as we thought he did. This is the principle whereby we rationalize, and it's perhaps best seen in the case of Eve as the serpent talked to her. And he said, did God say you are not to eat of the fruit of this tree? And she says, yes. He says, yea, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, ye shall be as the gods, to know good and evil. And she she began to think, well, I want this thing. I want to be like the Elohim. She rationalized. She analyzed it in her mind and talked herself into thinking that God was wrong in what he was demanding. And so this little principle of negativism in the infant can sometimes go on into our life in the truth. And we rebel against the things of God. But we rebel more subtly than the infant does or the child does. We rebel by talking ourselves into thinking we're doing right. And let no one suppose this is limited to the infant in the truth. Even Dr. Thomas himself was known to have erred on this point. We recall that when he was newly out of the Church of Christ, and when the body of believers was very small, no doubt this thing impinged upon him very severely. He no doubt saw some young people associated with his group, and they said, who shall we turn to for a mate? We have no one to marry if we're not to be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. And there is in existence a letter which Dr. Thomas wrote upon this subject. I didn't even bring it this morning because I don't intend to read it that long. But in this, he tried to rationalize the fact that there must be a difference between an unbeliever and a misbeliever. He pointed out that there are many people around us in the world who think they are Christians. And therefore, these people are not unbelievers because they believe in Christ. They are misbelievers. And therefore, if you marry a misbeliever, a man who's a good, as the world says, a good church-going individual, well, perhaps God wouldn't consider this as being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a thinking of the flesh. Because in God's sight, there are only two kinds of individuals. There are believers and doers of the word, or there are unbelievers of the word. And it's very interesting to note that when Jesus spoke of those who he called about him at his judgment seat from all nations, there was a class that came to him and said, Lord, we have done great works in thy name. In thy name we have cast out devils. In thy name we have done this. And he looks upon them and said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness. I knew you not. These people professed to be Christians. They did things in his name. But they lacked the one ingredient which made them believers. They lacked the ingredient of the belief in the simple things of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this type of reasoning, which would try to make us think that someone who is almost a believer is quite satisfactory and would eliminate us from believing this principle here, it's a subtle thing and it's a dangerous thing. And it's part of rationalizing, and it's an evidence, and this is not the one alone. There are numerous things we could name, but this is a good illustration of how in becoming a man and in thinking as a man in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must learn to accept the Word of God as it is and not endeavor to look for the loopholes. These principles, I think, are very forceful if we consider them and apply them to our lives. This illustrates the principle of rage, or the principle of rebellion, and of how it can affect a believer. And it's one of those things which must be purged out of us if we are to be gentle, righteous, and forbearing in the name of Christ. But there are other things. For example, the principle of fear is an interesting one to consider. Fears are seldom ours by nature. There was once an old wise fable that said that all babies are afraid of furry things. Maybe somebody has heard this one. It's pretty well exploded now, but in years gone by, it used to be that the old grandmothers would tell their granddaughters who were having their babies for the first time, now don't let him get near anything furry. It'll scare the life out of the little deer. So some scientists began to examine this principle, and they said, we're going to find out if this is true or not. So they took a whole bunch of these babies in a foundling home. First, they let them look at a little furry mouse. And invariably, the little children up to the age of about 2, they were quite fascinated with it. When they patted it, oh, the fur was so soft and nice, they liked it. Weren't the least bit afraid of it. So the scientist said, well, maybe it's a big animal that does it. So they brought in a big Airedale dog. Later, they brought in a horse. Let them rub the fur coat of the horse. No reaction of fear. The children loved it. They were fascinated by it. Then they brought in a piece of fur, a dead thing, in other words. Fascinated by it. So the scientist came to the conclusion, this must be a mistake. But is it possible that a child can become afraid of a furry thing? So here is how they operated. They brought a child a nice soft piece of fur, and as he went to touch it, they made a sharp noise behind him. Remember that I said that a child is afraid of loud noises? Well, the reaction that the child had when it heard this loud noise was to be startled, and for a minute it drew back from the thing that was furry and didn't have anything more to do with it. The thing was removed. So a few days later, the same piece of fur was put forward for the child to stroke. Again, when it touched it, a great loud noise. And the child this time drew back in great fear and wouldn't touch the thing anymore. This was repeated 2 or 3 times. And from that time on, it didn't take the loud noise. Whenever the fur was brought up before the child to be stroked, the child drew back and began to cry in great fear of the fur. It wasn't the fur at all, it was the noise that was associated with it. This principle has been explored to great length, and much of our fear comes from this principle. For example, many people fear thunderstorms. Unquestionably, children have been frightened by thunderstorms in their childhood, and it has left an indelible fear. And it's something that an adult has great difficulty in dealing with. Yet, if we rationalize this thing, in other words, if we applied our reason to it, the chances of your being struck by lightning and killed in a thunderstorm are infinitesimal compared with your chances of being killed the first time you go out in your automobile and ride downtown. The odds are much greater. So that basically the fear is one of the least that we have to worry about, yet it can happen. So fear must be channeled by a believer. Fear is not to be eliminated. For example, in Colossians 3, we read something concerning fear. In Colossians 3:22, we read, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And thus, properly channeled fear is one of the attributes of thinking as a man in Christ Jesus. But the fear must be properly channeled. To fear that you might offend your brother because you tell him he's doing wrong is not the fear that a believer must develop. But the fear of doing wrong would be something that we should have great fear of, because this would be displeasing to God. And we fear to displease our master. Revelations 2:10 also adds something to this, I think, which might be useful. Speaking to the church at Smyrna, the writer says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, if we anticipated the tribulations which lie ahead for every one of us in our lifetimes, we might fear these tribulations. But according to the words of Jesus here, we're to fear none of those things. Why? Because ultimately we will triumph. We'll come through satisfactorily on this. So much for fear at the moment. Love is the next one we'd like to mention, and again, only briefly. In the chapter which was read to us this morning, there are some very beautiful things, of course, but in the 12th chapter of Romans, I think we will dwell a little more at length. Chapter Romans indicates very clearly the love that we should have for God and for our brethren, and how it should cause us to modify our lives that we may grow in stature and in wisdom as a man in Christ. He says from the first verse, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This is the first object of love. The second one is, and it involves the carrying out of the first, Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You read your Bible, you absorb the milk of the Word, you learn what God wants you to do, and you are not conformed to the world. By the contrary reasoning, you are transformed and made different from the world by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God. In reference to love, he specifically states in the 9th verse, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Dissimulation means hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Did you ever have someone gush over you and say, "I love you," and you had a doubt that they did? This is dissimulative love. It is perhaps best illustrated in the case of Jesus as he left the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of that he was apprehended. In the meantime, of course, we know the story that Judas had gone and agreed to betray the master into the hands of the high priest. He'd taken 30 pieces of silver to do this. And so he went out with the servants of the high priest to look for him. He knew where to look because Jesus was pretty much where Judas knew he would be. And when he confronted him, he'd already warned the servants of the high priest that he would identify this man by giving him a kiss. And he ran forward as he saw Jesus and gave him a kiss. A kiss is generally considered as an act of love. But would you say that Judas loved Jesus? He couldn't have loved him if he'd betrayed him. He couldn't possibly have loved him. He gave evidence of love, but it was a hypocritical love. And this we are to avoid. Our love should be unfeigned. Our love should show itself in actions rather than in words or in deeds. The acts of love involving an embrace, a kiss, are fine when they are the result of spontaneous and sincere love. But they're perhaps the greatest hypocrisy when they come as the result of an effort to appear loving, when in actual fact we find in our hearts loathing. So love is one of the features which the believer must have. Ways in which he demonstrates this is to be found further in this chapter. The 10th verse, he says, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." If you really love the gospel, are you not fervent about it? Or shouldn't we be? "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Is weeping an evidence of love? I think it is. It indicates that you share a love for the individual that perhaps is laid low with an infirmity, and you're sorry about it. "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit." Sometimes, as people of the world, we are inclined to consider people who have their names in the lights, as they say, "Oh, if I only know them, I'm somebody pretty great, because I know this great person." But the apostle says, mind not high things. On the contrary, it is better to condescend to men of low estate than it is to mind high things. The humblest believer sometimes will turn out to be the finest when you get to know him. I've known some gnarled old country farmers, in the truth. And I wouldn't trade the experiences of having associated with some of these fine individuals for some of the best read speakers who pronounce some of the greatest oratory upon the platforms of the Christadelphian body. Sometimes their knowledge and the beauty of their understanding of the truth is exquisite. And so we would leave this then with you, that the business of growing in the truth, of maturing in the truth, of thinking as a man, as we read in the chapter in 1 Corinthians this morning, When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. These things, the putting away of the childish impulses, the ordering of our lives according to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, these are the prime works of a believer, in addition to maintaining his faith. In fact, a believer can't do these things unless he has faith, because you wouldn't desire to make the effort if you didn't have the incentive of the faith in the promises of God. But if we pursue these things, if we follow the principles which have been enunciated in this line of thought, then I think we're doing all that any believer can do to make our calling and election sure. This is our duty every day, not just on the Sunday when we come together at the memorial service, but every day, awake and asleep, it should be our intention and our effort to think as a man in Christ Jesus.